Mary went to the tomb in the morning, but the stone had been rolled away. So she hurried to tell the disciples Christ was taken from where he lay. Oh, weep no more in sorrow. He has risen and conquered the grave. He's alive, and it's true as he promised. Oh, rejoice, for he lives today. As her tears flowed like rain in the garden, a clear voice sweetly called her name. So she turned, for she knew it was Jesus. He's alive just as he claimed. Oh, weep no more in sorrow. He has risen and conquered the grave. He's alive, and it's true as he promised. Oh, rejoice, for he lives today. Place your faith in the blood of the Savior, and your sins will be washed away. And the power of death will be broken. Oh, rejoice, for he lives today. Oh, weep no more in sorrow. He has risen and conquered the grave. He's alive, and it's true as he promised. Oh, rejoice, for he lives today.
Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, I'll give you a little bit of time. I'll try and stall while you get there. I'll give you a little bit of some help. It's in the Old Testament. It comes after 2 Chronicles. If you find the big book of Psalms, you go back a book, you'll find Job. Go back another book, you'll find Esther. Go back another book, you'll find Nehemiah. And one more book, and then you'll find Ezra. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. The book of Ezra is a fascinating book. I encourage you all to read all 10 of its chapters at some point, maybe this week or something like that, and try and do it all in one sitting. I consider myself a slow reader, and it only takes me about 45 minutes to read through the entire book. And I like reading through books all at once because you kind of get the entire context of everything that's going on and what the author is trying to convey. At the same time, reading a chapter or two from a particular book has its value. You get to dwell on it more, but I just think it'll be beneficial to you if you read the whole book. But I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the book of Ezra, so we'll do a little bit longer of a background review and context going over the book as we get started here today. I hope I've stalled long enough. If you have not found Ezra chapter 4, just look down at your Bible wherever you're at, and then no one will know the difference. But if you're at Ezra chapter 4, follow along with me. We're just going to read 5 verses to get us started. Ezra chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And today I'd like to preach to you a message which I have entitled Spiritual Frustrations. Spiritual Frustrations. Brother Kirby, will you open us in prayer?
Well, I want to thank you tonight, Lord, this opportunity. I just pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, let us be attentive tonight, and we listen to the Bible and hear our lives. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to start you off with an easy question. How many of you have ever been frustrated before? Okay, I guess, like I said, that's probably a pretty easy question. We've all been frustrated before. Well, now don't raise your hand for this, because we'll know who you are by the cast on your hand. But how many of you have ever been frustrated before, and you've taken your anger or your frustration out on something or someone? For example, maybe you punched a wall or something like that. You know, has that ever happened to anybody? You say, hold on a second, Josh, people do that? Well, clearly you've never been in base housing before. Because I want to say it was probably about 4 or 5 months ago, I was working change of occupancy maintenance, and so someone would move out of their house, I'd go in, fix everything up in the house, paint it, and then they'd move the next person in. And so my supervisor, he warned me before I went into this house one day. He said, I just want to let you know, this house that you're going to, the person had got discharged from the military because of anger issues. I said, so what does that mean? He said, you'll know when you see the house. So of course I walk into the house, and every single door, there was probably about 8 or 9 doors, every single door had a big old hole in it. There were holes in the drywall, and I kid you not, there was about a fist-sized hole in the tub surround of their bathroom, in their bathtub. Like, who punches a hole in their bathtub? You know what I'm saying? So I had to patch that up, and so, but it's frustration. We all know what it's like to experience frustration. If you will allow me, I just want to tell you one quick humorous illustration of frustration before we get started. But it was my freshman year of college, and my freshman year was one of my favorite years of college. And typically in the college I went to, you had yourself plus 3 other roommates to make a room of 4. Well, that was true for us. I had 3 roommates technically, and I lived in there making it 4 total in the room. But there was about 7 or 8 people that frequently visited our room. You know how that is. And so rooming with me, of course, was my older brother Dustin. You guys know him. And then along with my older brother Dustin was 2 other freshmen from Michigan. One's name was DJ, and the other name, his name was Josh as well, and so we called him Jish. And Jish was one of those guys, college was not meant for him. I mean, as far as self-motivation and studying and doing your homework and actually getting to class, college was not meant for him. I used to hate it because he would... we had English first hour on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 8 o'clock from 8 to 9:15. And we had English together, and I'd wake up in the morning and not wanting to go to class, and I'd go up to him and say, hey, Jish, you know, you coming to class? He'd just kind of wake up and smile at me and roll over and go back to bed, and I was like, I hate you. But I got to tell you this funny story. So it was about, I think it was a Tuesday around March of 2012. I remember this very specifically. It was about noon, between noon and 1, Dustin and Jish both had classes during that day, or during that time, and so it was me and DJ typically in our room, we're just sitting there, no one's saying anything. Typically, you know, DJ and I would be doing homework or something like that, or, you know, taking a nap or something. And so I can remember this particular time, DJ was sitting on his bed doing some engineering homework, I was sitting on the floor doing some homework for my Galatians and prison epistles class, and we weren't saying a word, we were just sitting there doing our homework. And next thing we know, our dorm door, the door to our dorm room, just flies open and just comes stomping in the room, takes his backpack off and just throws it as hard as he can up against the wall, and then runs in the bathroom and slams the door. And DJ and I are just looking at each other like, what is going on? So everything was quiet for about 20 seconds, and next thing we heard was, zzzz. And DJ and I immediately started laughing because we knew what happened. So at Pensacola Christian College, where we attended college, they required all the male students to be clean-shaven at all times. And so he went to class, and apparently his teacher didn't think he was clean enough shaven and sent him back to go shave. And so we had to walk from his classroom all the way back across campus, up 6 floors to our dorm room, shave, and then go back to class. And so he missed about, you know, probably missed the first quiz, probably missed turning in some homework, missed first part of the lecture. But, I mean, it was pretty hilarious. I mean, he walks in there, he takes his backpack off, throws it up against the wall, goes in the bathroom, shaves, comes back, gets his backpack, and then stomps out the door. And DJ and I were just horrible roommates because we just started laughing. We just laughing about it. Because when you see frustration on other people, if we're being honest, maybe, for example, maybe you see it on a little kid or something like that, it could be kind of humorous. But at the same time, we know that when you're the one that's frustrated, it's never very funny, is it? But the truth of the matter is, we all know what it's like to experience frustration. Webster's Dictionary defines frustration for us in 2 ways. Let me give you these definitions. The first way it defines frustration is the feeling of being upset or annoyed especially because of the inability to change or achieve something. And so when we think of frustration, this is what we think of. When we think of frustration, we think of the emotion, the annoyance, the anger, that feeling of emotion that those people in the pew sitting next to you cause you on a daily basis. That's what we think of when we think of frustration. But Webster actually defines it in another way as well. It also simply means the prevention of progress, success, or fulfillment of something. So have you ever been working on a project and something has frustrated your progress? You know, men, for example, have you been working on your car or your truck or something like that and you drop a screw down on your engine? That's pretty frustrating. It stalls the progress. You know, just a couple months ago, me, Dad, and Robert, we were building a crate to send some scriptures over to Brother Pittman down in Chile. And so we were working away on it, and I was using the skill saw, and we were cutting some plywood. And, of course, I wasn't wearing safety glasses, and something came up and cut me in the eyeball. And it was frustrating because, I mean, I couldn't see. I couldn't keep going. And so we had to stop. As a matter of fact, we haven't gotten back to that project yet. And it's frustrating when you have to, when your progress stalls. And that's where you can really see the two definitions kind of come together. When your progress stalls, it gives you this feeling of annoyance, this emotion of annoyance and anger. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. But of course, we're not going to be talking about just frustration we feel in our general lives. We're going to be talking about spiritual frustrations tonight. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been frustrated when it comes to spiritual things? Perhaps you decided to make some changes in your life. Maybe you just decided to start coming to church, and for one reason or another, something comes along and frustrates that decision you make to come to church regularly. Maybe you're saved and you have this besetting sin, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to get victory over this sin. And perhaps you make strides in that area, then something comes along and thwarts your progress, prevents your progress. Maybe you've decided that you're going to witness to someone at work, and you're trying to help someone who's struggling, you're trying to tell them, you know, you need to come to church, you need to get saved, allow God to do something in your life. And then another co-worker comes along who's a quote-unquote Christian, and they come along and they frustrate your progress you're trying to make. And that's frustrating. That's where we get this feeling of annoyance when it comes to spiritual things. And again, as I said, it's in instances like these where you see the two definitions come together. But let me say this and we'll get started. You want to know what I think the most frustrating thing of all is, if I can put it that way? The most frustration we can feel is when someone or something intentionally frustrates us. When someone frustrates us on purpose. And that's where we pick up our story today in Ezra chapter 4, verse number 1. But before we begin, I just want to give us a little background, a little overview of the context of the book of Ezra. Bear with me for just a little bit, and we'll get into the message here before too long. So as I mentioned before we prayed, the book of Ezra is a fascinating book. For those who are familiar with the history of the Jews, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, God wanted to use the nation of Israel to represent God to the rest of the world. And throughout the Old Testament, we have documented the successes and the failures of Israel to represent God to the world. And so all of the books of the prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, they are all written before, during, and after three Babylonian captivities. Most of them were written before the first one. Daniel was written during the first captivity. Ezekiel was written during the second captivity. Then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were all written after all of the captivities have taken place. And the book of Ezra was also written after all three captivities have taken place. So all these prophets were sent to tell Israel that they needed to repent, or else these captivities would happen. But obviously they did not, and they suffered the consequences for that. But the book of Ezra, as I said, was also written after these captivities. And in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the book of Isaiah, God promised that a king would come, a king by the name of King Cyrus, a Persian pagan king, would come along and he would free the Jews from these captivities. He would free the Jews from Babylon. And again, Ezra is written after these captivities. And so, if you will, let's get a little bit of context. Turn with me back, if you will, to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses of the book of Ezra. The Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is pretty amazing. Let me explain what just happened. So the nation of Babylon, they have all of these Jews as their slaves, right? They have them all as their captives. And the first year of this new king, King Cyrus comes along, and God impresses upon his heart. Remember, this is a pagan king. God impresses upon his heart, you know what? You need to go tell those Jews that they need to go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so he says, okay, I will. And so he goes, he writes a decree, which is important. He writes it down. He says, hey, anybody who wants to go of the Jews, who wants to go back home and rebuild their temple, I'm going to provide everything you need. I'll provide finances. I'll provide transportation. I'll give you food. I'll give you whatever you need. But I need some volunteers to go back home and rebuild the temple. Now, that's pretty amazing. Remember, as I said, this is a Persian king. This is not someone who believes in the God of heaven. This would be like someone like Donald Trump. Imagine President Trump making a decree for a missionary to go start a church somewhere and telling that missionary, you know what, I'll give you whatever you need. You need money, I'll give it to you. You need finances, you need transportation, you need tracts, I'll give you whatever you need to go plant a church. I mean, this is pretty incredible. And remember, these are his slaves. This is a pagan king. This is nothing short of the sovereignty of God, amen? This is something incredible. All these years in captivity, and this new king says, all right, who wants to go home and rebuild the temple of God? Now do something for me, if you will. Look down at your Bible at Ezra chapter 2. Just scan over it with your eyes. You see all those names listed there? Those were all the people who volunteered and said, you know what, I'll go back home and rebuild the temple. Okay, so those were all the people who volunteered to go back home. So Ezra chapter 3, we'll pick up the story there. So in Ezra chapter 3, the rebuilding project starts. And follow along as I read, if you will, Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The Bible says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons, and his brethren Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the prophets and Levites and the chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So you get what's going on here, don't you? You got these men named Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who are essentially heading up this rebuilding project. They were heading up rebuilding the temple. And in chapter 3, they finally get that foundation of the house of God laid. So they poured the foundation, and everything is going great. They held this service, and there were some people who were alive before the captivity had taken place, before the temple was destroyed, and they had seen the temple before it was destroyed. And so when they come back and they see that the foundation was poured, I mean, they began to weep. They began to praise God. Look, we're doing it. We're finally rebuilding the house of God. And so everything's going great. This would be a great time if you were a Jew. Seeing the house, seeing the foundation poured, seeing the walls beginning to be built, I mean, this will be a great time. Everything's going great for Israel. And then we get to our text in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's read them again, if you will. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building. And then verse number 5, and hired counselors against them, and here's our word, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so what just happened? So you have this building project going on. As we said, they got the foundation laid, they got the walls beginning to be built, and everything's going great until the Bible says that these adversaries, these people of the land showed up, and they said, Hey, Zerubbabel, what you doing? They said, Building a temple? What's it look like? And they said, Oh, okay, we'll pause for just a second. Because over in, we're not going to turn there, but over in 2 Kings 17, verses 29 through 41, We see who these people are, these people of the land, Ezra calls them. And the people of the land were essentially the Samaritans. You guys know who the Samaritans are, don't you? And so basically what happens is when Israel, the nation of Israel, was carried off in a Babylonian captivity, not all of the people were carried off into captivity. Some people stayed behind. And those people began to intermarry with some of the surrounding nations. You know all those ites that you read about in the Old Testament? You can turn to Ezra chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. We'll give you a list of them. But the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and all those ites, these Jews began to intermarry with all of these other surrounding nations. And they became known as Samaritans. The Samaritans were essentially half-breeds. They were compromisers, you would say. They were these people who served Jehovah God at one point, but now they're serving all of these other gods of these other nations. And so these people come up to him and they say, Hey, well, let us help you build. And so Zerubbabel says to them, You know what? You have no business being here. You have nothing to do with us in building our temple to our God. And just as a side note, we live in a society and a religious culture that says we need to tolerate everyone. We shouldn't exclude anyone from coming to our services. We shouldn't exclude people from participating in things like the Lord's Supper. I mean, what does it matter if they're Catholic or Calvinist or whatever? I mean, we all serve God, don't we? You know what Zerubbabel said? He said, You have nothing to do with us in building a temple to our God. You go build a temple to your gods. We're building this temple unto our God. And in verses 4 and 5, his words were justified. They weren't for them. Because when he told them, No, you're not helping us, they went, and it says they intentionally went to frustrate them in building. Because, and notice verse number 5 again. It says they even hired counselors. Verse number 5 says, And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Just to finish up the story, then we'll get into the message. If we were to read the rest of chapter 4 and through chapter 7, basically what happens is King Cyrus dies, and this new king becomes king, King Ahasuerus. And so King Artaxerxes. He becomes the new king, and so these Samaritans, they start writing this new king letters, and they said, Hey, king, you need to stop this building project that they're doing, because we just don't feel it's right. We don't think it's honorable to you to allow these guys to continue the building. You need to put a stop to this. I mean, they're going to bring you dishonor. They're not going to pay you taxes. You need to put a stop to this if you let them go back home and rebuild their temple. So the new king says, You know what? That sounds good to me. So he writes Zerubbabel a letter, and he says, You know what? Time to stop the building project. You're done. And so this went on for 15 years. They stopped their progress. No work was done on the temple at all. For 15 years, they stopped the building project. And then King Artaxerxes goes away, and this new king comes in, King Darius. And so when that happens, in chapter 5, Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, they go back to building the temple. And these people come back from Babylon. They say, Hey, are you guys supposed to be building that temple? And they said, Yes, the first king, King Cyrus, wrote us a decree that we were allowed to build this temple, and Babylon will provide everything we need to build the temple. So I want you to take this letter back to the new king, King Darius, and show it to him and tell him that he's supposed to provide for us while we build this temple. And so they do. They take it back to the king. King Darius looks it over, looks over the letter. He goes back in the records, and he finds where King Cyrus wrote to them that they could go back home and rebuild the temple, and that Babylon would provide it for them, provide whatever they need. And so Darius looks at it, sees the old decree, and says, all right, carry on, go back to building. And so they finish up building the temple. And it's a fascinating story. Again, it's nothing short of the sovereignty of God. I find this story incredibly fascinating, but we know that the Bible wasn't written for our fascination, but for our transformation. And so there's something in this passage that I want us to see. And then, so we're going to take a look at that here tonight. Now, that was quite an introduction, but if you fell asleep, I want you to focus in for just a little longer, because from this story, I believe we can all learn some things about dealing with frustration in our lives, specifically spiritual frustration. What does this passage teach us about spiritual frustration? Well, first off, I think it's quite obvious we can expect spiritual frustration and opposition in our lives. Right. If you're a Christian here today, you can expect spiritual frustration and opposition will come into your life. From the beginning of creation until God finally cast the devil into the lake of fire once and for all, if you try to accomplish anything for God, you better believe he will do everything he can to frustrate your spiritual progress. Ezra 4 verse 1 says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. And I find it interesting that it uses the words the adversaries there. Because we as Christians, we too have an adversary, do we not? We know the verse, 1 Peter 5 verse number 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If you make any decisions to follow or serve the Lord or to live for God, there is a devil out there who is going to frustrate that progress any way he possibly can. And I believe in these few verses, in verses 1 through 5, we see some of the tactics the devil uses to frustrate our spiritual progress. Everybody paying attention? Ready to go? All right. The first tactic the devil will use to frustrate our spiritual progress is he'll use the people of the land. He'll use the people of the land. He'll use the Samaritans. He'll use the other quote-unquote Christians at work who don't attend church regularly, or at least one that preaches the Word of God. And they'll show up and say, you don't have to do those things to be a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian, and I still do X, Y, and Z. He'll use family members or in-laws who will tell you, you don't have to go to church all the time. You don't have to keep your kids away from that. You can let your kids do that. You don't have to be so hard on them. You know what they're saying, don't you? They're saying, let us help you build. After all, we're Christians too. We used to go to church. Let us help you build. We know you're God. Let us help you build. And this is usually in and of itself one of the biggest frustrations of all, because you have the desire to do what God would have you to do, and you have these people who want to try and help you, but they're not trying to help you because they're not pursuing God like you are. They're not pursuing and serving the same God that you do. And that can be terribly frustrating, because you have these people who think they're trying to help when in reality you know they're not. These Sumerians, I mean, they sought God. They knew who Jehovah was. They sought after other gods as well. Israel was to seek God first and foremost and none second. And whether it's an individual or a church, we cannot accept help from the people of the land. We have the command of Scripture, be not unequally yoked together. And that's not just for people finding a mate. That's for churches in general as well. We cannot be unequally yoked together. Think about this. I don't know if any of you have ever built a house before, but it takes a lot of people to build a house. I mean, you need plumbers. You need some people to run the electricity, to paint and all that. There's a lot that goes into building the house. And I'm pretty sure these people, they could have used the extra help. It would have been very easy for them to say, well, yeah, sure. I mean, come on, come ahead. Go ahead. Why not? What's the big deal? I'm sure there were some of the Jews that came up to Zerubbabel and Jeshua after they told them no, who said, why can't we let them help? Why can't they build? Why can't we let them help us? But the thing is if the people of the land aren't serving God like you do, you can't accept their help. They're not trying to serve God as you do. If they would have let that happen, if they would have let the Samaritans help them build, then they would have claimed partial ownership. And they would have wanted to add their own input. They would have said, well, I think we should have put this in the temple. Or I think we should move this over here. And Joshua and Zerubbabel said, no, you want to build a temple like that? Go build one for your own gods. We're building one for our God, just as God said in his word. That's what we're going to follow. You have nothing to do with us. We're building this temple to our God. You go build the temple for your gods if you want to. So we can expect offers, but we cannot accept help from the people of the land. But not only does the devil use the people of the land, but secondly, he'll try to weaken our hands. He'll try to weaken our hands. Look at Ezra 4, verse number 4. The Bible says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. The phrase weaken the hands means to relax the hands. It means to loosen the grip. It means to break their resolve. Break the resolve of what? All right, let me see if I can illustrate this. All right, you may not be able to tell it by looking at me now, but I used to consider myself a pretty good athlete. I was an all-state track runner in high school, and I played football, and then I went to the gym and worked out quite a bit, lifted weights and things. And I don't know if you know this or not, but especially as you get older, you don't exercise on accident. If you're going to exercise, you have to have some resolve to go exercise. Like I said, maybe that it's not as true when you're younger, but as you get older, you have to have some resolve to go exercise, okay? So let's say you're one of these crazy people who has this resolve. You know what? I'm going to go to the gym today, and I'm going to do some exercise. And so maybe you go to the gym, and you get to the pull-up bar, because everybody loves doing pull-ups or chin-ups and things like that. And so you say to yourself, you know, you got this resolve, I'm going to exercise. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to do 3 sets of 10. I'm going to do 30 pull-ups. No, stretch that. Okay, better example. You know what? I'm just going to hang from the pull-up bar for as long as I possibly can. Okay? So you get this in your mind, you get this resolve, I'm going to hang from this pull-up bar for as long as I possibly can. When you first jump up on that pull-up bar, I mean, you got this nice, tight grip on it, you know what I mean? Because, I mean, bless God, you got this resolve. You are going to exercise. And so you jump up there, and you got this nice, tight resolve and this firm resolve, and you're going to exercise. Everything's going great. And then I hate this next part. Because for some of us, it's about 10 seconds. Some of us, a little longer. A lot of us, a little less. Some frustration and some opposition begins to come our way. Some opposition such as a lack of oxygen, lactic acid buildup, shoulder pain, sweaty palms, and all these things come in and they begin to frustrate our resolve to exercise. And I don't know if this has happened to you, if you've ever done pull-ups before, maybe you'll know what I'm talking about. Well, if you're doing pull-ups, and your hands start to get sweaty, and you start to get tired, and your hands start to slip a little bit, from my personal experience, it's not too much longer before you let go of that bar altogether, and you're landing on the ground. And you're not exercising anymore. You have to take a break. You have to stop. Your progress to exercise has been frustrated. You get the illustration, don't you? The devil tries to weaken our hands. He tries to break our resolve to serve God like we're supposed to. That's what Satan wants to do. He starts by trying to weaken our hands just a little. A person makes a decision, I'm going to come to church faithfully, every single service. If the doors are open and they're having service, I'm going to be there. And they hold on to that tight. I mean, they're going to do this. They're going to come to church. Well, the devil will do everything he can to get them to miss church just one time. Just loosen their hands just a little bit. Break their resolve just a little bit, because he knows if he can weaken their hands, at some point they may just let go altogether. A person makes a decision. I'm going to get right with God. I've got this sin in my life that I need to deal with, and I'm going to get rid of it once and for all. Whether it's wrong entertainment or music or wrong speech or anger or lust or covetousness, you name the sin you're trying to get rid of. If you make a resolution, you know what? I'm going to get this right once and for all. The devil will do everything he can to break that resolve, to loosen your grip on trying to do what's right. A person makes a decision. I'm going to witness to my coworker. You know, he'll come up with every reason to keep you from witnessing to that person like you're supposed to. A person makes a decision, they're going to come forward during an invitation and get saved. The devil will do everything he can to break that resolve, to weaken your hands, to make you loosen your grip, to not come forward and get saved. And all this can happen in a variety of ways. The Samaritans, most likely, they pulled out all of the stops. I mean, I could see them taunting them. I could see them withholding some supplies. And as a matter of fact, they even threatened them. At the end of verse number 4, the Bible says this. In Ezra 4, verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of Judah and troubled them in building." The Hebrew word that's rendered trouble there is actually two Hebrew words, but the basic meaning of those words literally means to terrify. They used scare tactics, if you will. If God wants you to serve in a particular ministry, and you make a decision that you're going to submit to whatever it is God wants you to do, the devil will do everything he can to break your resolve. He'll even resort to scare tactics to scare you out of doing what God wants you to do. I'm not going to give you my full testimony tonight, but I can remember back when I was struggling with the call to preach, and I knew in my heart that God was calling me to preach, and I didn't need a service for it. But the time that came, it was back in July 18th, 2012. I came into a Wednesday night service, and I knew God had been calling me to preach, and I had been struggling with it for a couple days. And I knew full well that God had called me to preach, and so I didn't want to submit to it. And the preacher, he announced his text, and I was under such conviction. When he announced the text, I began looking through the chapter thinking, how is he going to get surrendered to preach out of this? I mean, I was under some pretty deep conviction. And so he went through the entire message, never mentioned the phrase once about surrendering to preach, until his very last sentence before he said, "Let's pray." He said, "Young man, if God's calling you to preach, surrender to him tonight. Let's pray." And then he said a quick prayer, and then he began to play "I Surrender All" for the invitation. And I began to weep, and I began to cry, and I said, "God, I surrender all. I'll do it. I'll do it." But after the service was over, I remember I was standing there, and my older brother Dustin was standing next to me, and I was visibly upset, visibly crying and everything. And Dustin said to me after the service, he said, "Is everything all right?" I said, "I think I'm called to preach." He said, "I can't help you with that." The next few words that came out of my mouth was, "And I'm scared." And Dustin said, "I really can't help you with that. Thanks for being there for me." But no, I was. I was terrified. But let me ask you, where does that terror come from? The Bible says very specifically that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When God wants you to do something, perhaps pastor will ask you to participate in a certain ministry, maybe be a Sunday school teacher, and this fear overwhelms you. Where do you think that fear comes from? That doesn't come from God. That doesn't come from pastor. That comes from the devil. That's the scare tactics he's trying to use to frustrate you in doing what God wants you to do. You know, has God ever tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Hey, I want you to witness to that person"? And you say to yourself, "God, I want to obey you. I promise you, I want to obey you, and I want to witness to that person. God, I'm scared. I can't do it." Again, where does that fear come from? That's the scare tactics of the devil, trying to weaken your hands, trying to break your resolve to serve God. You get the idea. The devil will do everything he can to weaken our hands, to break our resolve to serve God, to frustrate our spiritual progress. Then thirdly, not only does the devil use the people of the land, not only does he try to weaken our resolve, but thirdly, he uses accusations. He uses accusations. Look with me, if you will, at Ezra chapter 4, verse number 6. The Bible says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." For the sake of time, skip down to verses 12 through 16. This was the accusations they wrote against them. They said, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenues of the kings. Now, because we have main maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of the fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king, that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river." Okay, so what just happened here? Well, these people of the land, the Samaritans, they wrote this accusation to the new king, King Artaxerxes. And they said to him, this city that they're rebuilding, if you look back in the records, it was a rebellious city. It sure was, and that's why God allowed them to be taken into captivity in the first place. They said, if you allow this to happen, well, they're not going to pay taxes. They're not going to pay tribute and custom to you. Now, this may or may not have been true. At that time, I believe they were probably still paying taxes. They said, King, they'll bring you dishonor. They'll make you look bad. They said, King, go look at the records, and you'll see what a rebellious people they were. And you know what? If we ever try to do anything for God, the devil will bring up similar accusations against us. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And he'll go before God and say, God, look at them. Look at how rebellious they are. Look how they don't serve you like they ought to. Look at the dishonor their lives have brought to you. Look at the mistakes you've made. God, you can't use them. And he won't just tell God those things. He'll tell you those things as well. You try to do something for God, and the devil will give you every single thing, every single reason he can of why you can't do what God wants you to do. Look at what you've done. Look at the rebellion that used to be in your life. Look at how you've failed God. Look at the dishonor you've brought to your king. He'll bring up all those things. He'll do anything he can to discourage you and to bring you down. Of course, if you're saved, your response should be Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Don't allow the devil to bring up your past failures to keep you from doing what it is God wants you to do right now in the present. If everyone listened to the devil, every time he told them they couldn't do something because of some past failure or sin, there would be no one left for God to use. God doesn't use perfect people because there are none. When we fail God and we mess up and we sin, we get those things right, we confess them to him, we ask for his forgiveness, and then we move on. There's no use allowing past sins hold us back from what it is that God has for us in the present. But the devil is relentless. You can mark it down. If you decide to live for God, he will bring up every single accusation he can against you in order to frustrate your spiritual progress. So he'll try to frustrate you using the people of the lands, the people of the land. He'll do whatever he can to weaken your hands, to loosen your resolve. He'll bring up all kinds of accusations against you in order to thwart your spiritual progress. So we know that we can expect spiritual opposition or frustration when we try to follow and serve God. For the rest of the message, I just want us to see, how is it that we're supposed to respond? What is the proper response to spiritual frustration and opposition? How should we respond to spiritual frustration? Let me give you three things. Number one, first off, be reminded again of who it is that sent you. Be reminded of who it is that sent you. Ezra chapter 4, verse number 3. The Bible says, But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. Notice this next phrase, As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Look, God calls us all to do something. For the children of Israel at this time, God told them to rebuild the temple, rebuild the house of God. And when God asks us to do something, he always provides the necessary provision, and then get this, the necessary authority to carry out what it is God has called us to do. They were asked, let us help you build. Their reply was, no, we're going to build this house to our God, just as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Now, on the surface, you might look at that and say, well, that's some strange authority. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, told you to rebuild that? What authority is that? But if you've ever studied Cyrus in the scriptures, King Cyrus is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was a pagan king, he was prophesied to set Israel free, just as Jesus came to set all of us free from sin who would accept him as our Savior. Cyrus gave the children of Israel a ministry, a work to do. They were to rebuild the temple. And God gives all of us a calling and a ministry as well. For some, it's to preach the word. For some, it's to be a faithful Sunday school teacher or to be a faithful member to church. For some, it may be to raise children. For others, to be a spouse, to be a missionary, to witness at work, to work in the bus ministry, to sing in the choir. We can go on and on listing the ministries that God calls us to do. We all have callings and ministries that God wants us to do. And God always provides the means for us to be successful in those things. King Cyrus told the Israelites whatever they needed. If they needed money, if they needed transportation, they needed food, he would give it all to them. Building material, finances, whatever they needed to get the job done, he would have provided it for them. And God provides everything we need to get the job done as well. They had everything they needed all laid out there, right there for them. And they had the backing of the king that they were going to be able to do the work that they were supposed to do. And so when spiritual frustration comes into our lives, when the devil comes and he accuses us, when he tries to thwart our progress using the people of the land and attacking our hands, be reminded again of who it is that sent you to do the work. When you're getting annoyed by the people of the land, when they're trying to attack your resolve, and you find yourself focusing on them instead of what God has called you to do, be reminded again of who it is that sent you. Be reminded that we have the backing of God Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have all of the authority and the backing that we need to carry out the work that we're supposed to do. So when spiritual frustration comes our way, be reminded again of who it is that sent us. But not only are we supposed to respond to spiritual frustration by reminding ourselves of who it is that sent us, secondly, when it comes to spiritual frustration, we have to encourage ourselves that even a little progress is still progress. Even a little progress is still progress. The Jews were sent to rebuild the temple of God. And these Samaritans came and they intentionally frustrated them. As a matter of fact, they hired people to frustrate them. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? Have you ever had to been trying to work on something? You have someone, maybe your wife, maybe your kids or something come along and frustrate you while you're trying to do something? Well, they had some people hired to come and intentionally frustrate them. It's not easy to work under those conditions. And as a matter of fact, these guys were so intent on frustrating them that they went to the new king and wrote the new king a letter and got the entire project shut down for 15 years. Now, that would be pretty frustrating, wouldn't it? I mean, they have this foundation poured, they're beginning to work on the walls, and all of a sudden, just like that, time to stop working. That'd be pretty frustrating. That'd be pretty annoying. And I could just imagine how many people were annoyed and a little angry that the building wasn't getting done as fast as they would like. So what has God called you to do? Maybe you're a parent and you're bringing your children to church and you're trying to apply the principles of the Bible to your home and raise your children. You say, my children just aren't coming around as fast as I would like them to. Well, remember that some progress is still progress. Yeah, but it seems like it's taking forever. You know, that Robert guy, he just doesn't seem to get it. Remember, some progress is still progress. Maybe God has called you to be a Sunday school teacher. And you had this big expectation that you were going to walk into this classroom and you were going to teach them the Word of God and they were going to listen. And I mean, you were going to teach them the Word of God and it was going to stick in there. But it turns out all they wanted to do was just poke their neighbor and eat the snacks at the end of the class. Well, yeah, I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, no, that could be pretty frustrating, especially for a new Sunday school teacher. You know, they're trying to teach them the Word of God and these kids, they're just not seeing to get it. Well, you mean all they want is the candy and the cookies? Well, yeah, who wouldn't? But you have to be encouraged by the small victories and the small progress. You say, yeah, but it's not going as fast as I was like. Yeah, well, at least you have the foundation laid. At least you're starting some work on the walls. At least you've got some work done. Same thing with anything else that God wants you to do. Whether it's any area of ministry, whether it's witnessing to someone at work or teaching a class or whatever it may be, whatever it is that God has called you to do, be encouraged that even a little progress is still progress. Whether it's in your personal lives, battling sin in the flesh, trying to get victory over sin, or being the person or the spouse or the parent that God wants you to be, whatever the case may be, don't allow the speed of the progress be your greatest focus. Make obedience to the one who sent you your focus and allow him to determine the speed of the progress. So when it comes to spiritual frustration, how do we deal with spiritual frustration? Well, we remind ourselves of who it is that sent us. Secondly, we remind ourselves that even a little progress is still progress. Then thirdly and lastly, remember the work that God has called you to do is greater than you. Remember the work that God has for you to do is greater than you. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. And we're going to read the ending to this story. Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. The Bible says this. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at that dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses, verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feasts of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So what just happened? So Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the prophets, they didn't give up building this building project. Even after a 15-year stoppage, they stopped building for 15 years. Even after a 15-year layoff, they never stopped. It would have been very easy for them to quit and say, well, you know, we tried, but they didn't. We constantly have to fight the people of the land. They attacked our resolve. They accused us to the king. They slowed down our progress, and they even made it come to a stop. Well, I guess it's time for us just to give up. I mean, we tried, we're frustrated, and there's no use trying anymore. Let's just quit. Let's just give it up. Let's just give up trying to rebuild the temple. Now, that's not what they did. They didn't give up, and because of that, 5 or 6 years after this 15-year layoff, when King Darius came to reign, what we just read was they had a dedication service for the new building, the house of God, once again. And they made all these sacrifices to God, and all the children of Israel were able to come out of captivity and hold these feasts with joy, the Bible says. You remember all those names in Ezra chapter 2? All those people would not have gotten to enjoy the blessings of the work when it was finally done had Zerubbabel and Jeshua let the frustration they experienced stop them from doing the work. But you see, they didn't. Because they couldn't. Because they realized that the work that God called them to do was greater than just them. I'm reminded of the story of David in 1 Samuel, where the Philistines were defying the armies of the living God. You remember that? I mean, they had Goliath out there. And Goliath, he was big and he was terrifying. And he was frustrating the people. I mean, he was cursing God and cursing the armies. And everything was frustrated. They were scared. And they didn't want to go on. And you remember what David said? I mean, after Goliath had broken the resolve, after Goliath had gotten most of the entire nation of Israel to give up, you remember what David said? He said, is there not a cause? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Is there not a cause? He said, you know what? Give me that slingshot. I'm not going to allow this giant, I'm not going to allow this frustration stop with the progress that we're trying to do. I'm not going to allow this frustration destroy the entire kingdom. The cause was bigger than just David. Again, what is it that God wants you to accomplish tonight? Well, right now, you know, I'm just trying to be faithful to church. Well, isn't there a cause that's greater than you? I mean, isn't your family and your children being in church more important than whatever it is that's keeping you out of church? Well, right now, I'm just trying to battle my flesh. I'm trying to get victory over these besetting sins in my life. Again, is there not a cause that's greater than you? I'm reminded of the story of Achan. And the story of Achan, they lost a battle. The nation of Israel lost a battle they should have won. And it caused Achan his life and his family's life, all because he wouldn't get victory over his sin. And that sin that you struggle with, it hinders your family, it hinders your church, and it's greater than just you. Ask God to strengthen your hands in that area and get victory over that area. Well, God has called me to be a Sunday school teacher. Well, isn't that class of children? Isn't their future? Isn't that a cause that is greater than you? You see the point. We can't allow frustrations to cause us to just give up and quit, because there is a cause that is greater than just us. By the way, you can take that anywhere. You can take that to your job, your career, your relationships. You can't allow frustration to cause you to quit, because there is a cause that is greater than you. So today we've seen we can all expect spiritual frustrations to happen. It happened to Zerubbabel, it happened to the nation of Israel, and we can expect it in our lives as well. We too, like the nation of Israel, we have an adversary as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. He'll use the people of the lands to frustrate us. He'll attack our resolve. He'll trouble us. He'll terrify us if need be. He'll bring up accusations from our past, all in effort to frustrate us and get us to give up on doing what it is that God wants us to do. But the way we handle that is we need to remember again who it is that sent us. Who it is that called us to do the work. Who is it that God that provided us the means to accomplish the task? And that is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Almighty Himself. And we need to encourage ourselves that even some progress is still progress. And don't allow frustrations to cause us to permanently stop our progress, because there is a cause that is greater than just us. So what do we take away from all this? What does all this message mean for us? Well, I got a couple things listed here that I want us to take away. Number one, don't let frustrations become too frustrating. Don't let frustrations become too frustrating. Again, talking specifically when it comes to spiritual things. Don't let adversity, don't let the people of the land, don't let the devil come in and when he tries to weaken your hands, don't let him come in and break your resolve and get you to give up completely on doing what it is that God wants you to do. Don't allow frustrations to become too frustrating. Be encouraged by the progress you have made, and may it help you to continue to move forward. Secondly, remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a God who is greater than all those from without who are trying to frustrate you. So why not turn to him during the times of frustration and say, God, I know you want me to do this, and will you strengthen my hands and help me to handle the frustrations properly? Will you strengthen my hands? Will you strengthen my resolve? Will you strengthen my ability to do what it is that you want me to do? If you're still in Ezra chapter 6, in that last verse that we read, that's what happened. The Bible says in Ezra chapter, I believe it's 6, verse 23 or 22, it says at the end of the verse, it says, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God did strengthen their hands. So in times of frustration, why not turn to God and say, God, will you strengthen my hands? Will you give me the resolve I need to continue moving forward? Can I just say this? That God can strengthen your hands more than the opposition can weaken them. Amen. So in times of frustration, turn to God and say, God, help me. Strengthen my resolve. Give me what I need to accomplish this task. God, you deal with the frustrators and the influences without, and help me to focus on what needs to be done in my life. Thirdly, remember in times of adversity, there was a cause that is greater than you. You can't give up because there are people who are counting on you. And the frustration is not greater than the cause, and the frustration is also not greater than the God who called you. We need to remember that in times of adversity, there is a cause that is greater than you. So we all know what it's like to experience frustration. We all want to know what it's like to be annoyed or to be angry by something. We all know what it's like to get the feeling and the emotion we get when we want to throw something. It's just part of being human. But we have to deal with the frustration properly, especially when it comes to spiritual things. We can't allow frustrations to overwhelm us to the point to where we give up on what it is that God wants us to do. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. We're about to have an invitation. Don't let the devil or anybody else frustrate you from getting your salvation taken care of like you need to. Don't worry about what others might think. Don't let those frustrations keep you from going to heaven when you die. But if you're here today and you are saved, let me just ask you this in closing. Are you dealing with some frustrations in your life? Frustration in your home? Frustration in your ministry? Children, are you dealing with frustration at school? Maybe you need to come tonight and ask God to help you to deal with your frustration properly, as we talked about. Maybe you need to come tonight and ask God, God, please help me not to allow this frustration to be too frustrating to the point where I just give up. God, help me to remember that there is a cause that is greater than me. Don't allow frustrations to become too frustrating. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, tonight. We'll have every head bowed and every eyes closed.